1 John 4:18, this is the word of the Lord. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Amen. Today, I want us to consider a simple question, and it's this. What parts of your life are motivated by fear rather than love? Let me say that again. What parts of your life are motivated by fear rather than love? What do I mean? How do you know that your life is being motivated by fear? Fear is the compulsive desire to project the perfect image in my workplace, on social media, in my friend group, in my church, so that I can be accepted and loved. Fear is the definition of success that I carry inside of me everywhere that I go, into every relationship, into every job, always chasing, always trying to live up to, always pursuing so that I can feel safe and significant. Fear is the glimpse that I catch of my own reflection and I say, damn, I should not have eaten that extra pint of ice cream last night. Some of you are all like, you eat a pint of ice cream? Yes, that's wild. I don't care. I should not have done that. And I'm imagining what it takes to finally feel like I'm fit enough or beautiful enough. Fear is the preoccupation I have with the approval of others. It's the way I keep checking my phone when I put that new Instagram post up and I'm waiting to see how many likes and comments I get. Or the way I keep refreshing my inbox every time I submit that project at work to see how well it's received. Fear is the obsessive pursuit of external experiences to distract me from the emptiness that I feel inside. It's the never-ending feeling of FOMO. What am I missing out on? And who would I be if I didn't have that next concert, that next festival, that next trip abroad to look forward to? Fear is the role that you have that makes you feel valuable. The thing that if you lost would make you feel unsure of who you are without it, right? Your kids grow up and they leave the house. You get laid off from a role that you felt like you were perfect for. You know, they say statistically that suicide rates skyrocket at retirement age. Why? There's a real identity crisis when the roles that we have used to define ourselves are finally given up. All of these things, all of these examples have one thing in common: a life motivated by fear rather than love. You know, we're in a collection about the false and the true self. The false self is the identity within each and every one of us that's born out of fear and not out of love. It's the identity that starts growing in us before we even have the awareness or the language to name it. It's the inner voice that you might have said as a kid that says, "Mommy won't love me unless I eat my veggies," or "Daddy won't approve of me unless I bring home a good report card." See, in most cases, our parents would never say those things directly to us unless you came from a Korean immigrant household. Most of the times, our parents would never directly say those things to us, but maybe it was that throwaway glance. Or that time they were distracted when we needed their attention the most. Or that one comment they made in passing that seemed like no big deal that would later be interpreted in our small developing minds as maybe their love is conditional and not unconditional like I thought. At a young age, our tiny forming brains, we can't process the nuance, right? We're not capable of understanding that mommy and daddy are still healing from their mommy and daddy wounds, and they're still probably trying their best. Nonetheless, the result is the same. The seed of the false self is planted in us from a young age, and our childhood experiences become the soil that the false self grows in, and the false self then grows and matures as we do. Now, as I've shared last year, I went through a bit of an early midlife crisis, and honestly, I was seriously considering quitting the ministry. You could go back to my sermons all 2025. I was in my emo era. But I was really thinking, what should I do instead of pastoring? And I literally was doing deep dives into the randomest professions. I was like, should I become a 3D motion graphics designer? Like, I called up one of my friends. I was seriously pursuing that, but now I was like, AI ruined that all. Should I become a firefighter? Should I go all in on becoming a YouTube influencer on movies? What should I do? Now, praise the Lord, God slapped some sense into me, because you would not want me showing up your house if there's a fire. That would be the worst thing ever. But the question deep in my soul remained: who am I apart from what I do? Here's a good barometer to see how deep the false self is embedded within us. What comes up inside of you when someone asks you, "What do you do?" Everyone in response to that question either puffs out their chest or they begin shrinking inward, because that question has the power to inflate or deflate the ego. How do you introduce yourself? What do you want people to think about you? How do you want people to perceive you? By what you do, by what you have, or how you look, or who you're with, or who you know? See, the false self is always an identity that I acquire outside of myself in some external way. It's my net worth. It's my accolades. It's my following on social media. It's my reputation among my friends and my family. It's my picture-perfect life. The false self is forever chasing the next achievement or accolade to add to my resume. It's always taking Instagram-worthy photos of my latest adventure. It's obsessing over my appearance. The false self is the identity that we all carry that wasn't given to us at first, but was acquired somewhere along the way, something we felt like we needed to create in order to survive or be loved and accepted or safe. The truth is, you're loved. You are loved by God right now without qualification or restriction. You're loved in a way that you could never lose, never diminish. But we find this kind of love so hard to believe and even harder to trust. And what we end up doing is we spend our entire lives trying to build up our lovableness when the truth is we are already fully loved. David Benner, psychologist, he says this: the false self is the tragic result of trying to steal something from God that we did not have to steal. Had we dared to trust God's goodness, we would have discovered that everything we could ever most deeply long for would be ours in God. I love the way that he puts that. The false self is when we try to steal from God that which we never had to steal. We never had to steal his love. We never had to steal his approval. We never had to steal his favor. We never had to steal his acceptance. They're already ours. But somewhere along the way, we feel like we need to earn back those things from God and in relation to others. In his book, Coming Home to Your True Self, Albert Haas, he summarizes the false self in what he calls the 10 empty P's, right? We're going to push some P's today. And these are the P's that he lays out: pleasure, praise, power, prestige, position, popularity, people, productivity, possessions, and perfection. All of these things, these 10 P's, he argues, is a means of trying to acquire an identity outside of my true self. They're an attempt to steal something from God, that which we did not have to steal. And the more successful we are at cultivating our identity through these 10 P's, the stronger its grip on us. Pastor Mark Buchanan said, "We have let ourselves be consumed by things that feed the ego but starve the soul." That's what these 10 empty P's are. They're names for the things that feed the ego but starve the soul. Now, if you've been around here for a minute, you know that I love talking about the Enneagram, right? I'm low-key an Enneagram girly. Did you know that the Enneagram origins, they're traced way back to Christian desert fathers and mothers who were actually people following the way of Jesus, pursuing faith? And originally, the Enneagram wasn't just this like personality tool or this tool for self-discovery even. Originally, the Enneagram was actually a tool for sin discovery. What do I mean by that? The unique thing about the Enneagram is that every type has a core fear. And in that core fear, discovering what that motivation is, it's not my way of excusing my personality like, "Oh my God, sorry, I can't help it. I'm just an Enneagram type 7. Or if you're extra emo today, sorry, I'm just a type 4. Right? It's not that. It's not an excuse. It's a tool for naming the various masks that the false self wears so that we might take them off. I think we have a list of the different types. So, let this be therapy for you. Okay, as a type of seven, my core fear is being trapped in a cycle of pain and suffering that I can't escape from. Any other type sevens in here by any chance? Okay. Wow. Oh yeah, Reagan, let's go. So this is us, Reagan. Okay, we're always positive. We always love seeing the glass half full. And which sound like great things, right? We seem like really hopeful, upbeat, energetic, positive people. But Do you see how our optimism and our positivity based on our core fear can be fueled actually by fear and not by love? We're positive, not because we're just internally hopeful. We're positive because we're scared of dealing with our negative emotions, of being trapped in our pain and suffering. And so we mask it with positivity. Do you see how the false self can be fueled by all these fears? Now, here's the thing we have to understand. The roots of the false self, they're internal, right? There are things that happen beneath the surface within us. But the fruit of the false self is always external. So the inner movements of the false self are always then manifested in some sort of outward action. If we go back to the 10 P's, let's take pleasure, for example. And so maybe you carry a deep longing for adventure. I know we have a lot of people in our church that are very adventurous. You love to plan that next trip, go to that next festival, that next experience. And that deep longing for adventure, it drives your life. It's not a bad thing. It's actually a beautiful thing. And so inwardly, you're always dreaming up for the next trip, the next festival, the next experience. And that's a beautiful thing. But outwardly, what can happen, the way it's expressed, can be expressed through the false self, is an inability to be content and fully present in the ordinary, mundane moments in life. And so you're literally on autopilot until the next trip. Okay? You're literally zombying through life just so you could scrape your way to the next festival. That's the downside. That's the dark side of the false self. Or take possessions, for example. Inwardly, you long for a sense of security through making money, through stacking up your savings account, by having a lot of investments. But outwardly, it can be expressed as withholding generosity or being stingy with your money out of fear that there won't be enough to keep you safe. And so these P's, they're the ways that our false self masks itself and thrives in our lives. And there's no more clever mask than the false self that the religious leaders used to wear during Jesus' time. And that's the false mask, the false self of religion. It's no coincidence that Jesus, he constantly spent his time critiquing the religious leaders of their time for their hypocrisy. And for many of us, we've experienced the internal pressure within church culture to present ourselves as holy, spiritual, and mature, and kept together, right? We feel that pressure sometimes in religious spaces. Just to be vulnerable, take me for example. I'm standing before you right now, and I'm preaching out of a selfless love for you. I genuinely want you to know Jesus. I genuinely want you to discover life in him. I genuinely want the best for you and your life and your situations and your relationships. But if I were to be brutally honest, I'm also standing in front of you preaching out of self-interest for me. What do I mean? I want you to affirm me in your facial expressions and your amens. I want you to perceive me as wise and valuable. Let's just be real right now. Any nerves that I might have felt preparing for this sermon, they did not emerge out of my love for you, right? Those nerves emerged from my need or my desire to present myself as having it all together, as appearing wise. Trust me, I appear more wise than I actually am. I am not wise at all. And so this affects all of us. We wear the mask of religion. We wear the masks of these 10 P's in order to feel safe, feel loved, feel secure. But they're all identities that come from outside of us. They're not the identity, the true self that was given to us from the beginning. Now, if we hope to know and experience God's love for us that leads us to the true self, we also have to know the counterside to love, which is fear, something that we've been talking about. And first, we have to establish a premise, and it's this. There is something really wrong with our world. I mean, every time you open social media, every time you read the news, like, you got to agree with me, right? There is something really wrong, backwards, twisted in our world. Every culture, every society, every philosophy, every religion actually agree on the central premise that there is something that has gone wrong in our world. But here's the thing. If what's wrong with the world is just outside of us, like, we can fix that easily. Like, take poverty, for example. If poverty is just an external physical issue, then we could get people with resources to help people without, and we could all live happily ever after in a utopian society, right? Which would be beautiful, but we know that's not the case. If it's an imbalance of power, then we can elect the right people, we can restructure broken systems, we can redistribute power equally, and everything will be fine. And listen, I'm all for those things. But if what's what's wrong with the world is not just what's outside of us, but also what's inside of us, then no amount of external fixes and solutions really solve the problem. If indeed the problem is inside of me and not just outside of me, then there's a deeper kind of healing and restoration that's needed than what I can provide by myself to the world around me. And this is what the biblical word for that problem is, which is sin. Sin is the biblical word for this problem that is both outside of us and inside of us. Sin, in simplest terms, is an attempt to meet my deep needs by my own means. So understood biblically, sin is not so much stepping outside of those invisible moral lines that we feel like God paints in our world. Sin is me trying to be my own God. Sin is me trying to define those lines for myself, even at the expense of others. And that means that sin always begins with a central desire. And it's usually a good desire. It's trying to provide something good for myself, like intimacy or satisfaction or safety. But it's by my own means, rather than trusting in God to provide them for me. And here's the spoiler alert. It never works. Sin is a good desire paired with the wrong method that always results in pain. I know in the church, we kind of somehow train people to believe that your desires are bad. No, your desires are not inherently bad. 9 times out of 10, the desires that you have are good. But what is sin? Sin is not those good desires. Sin is when we take those good desires and we pair them with the wrong method. Our own means of trying to satisfy those desires is when sin results in pain. And so, for example, I want to feel safe, right? Who doesn't want to feel safe? I want to feel safe. That's a good desire. But then, instead of going to God for safety through his affirmation, I turn to my own means. I build up my own sense of security and safety through the affirmation of others. And what's the result of that? It's me being one person at work, and then me being another person with my faith community, and then me being another person with my family, and me being another person with my friends. I become a chameleon who adapts, who's lost my sense of self by reshaping who I am in every environment so that your affirmation makes me feel safe. And over time, I become a slave to that affirmation, a slave to that pattern in the name of Jesus. That's sin. It's an attempt to meet my deep needs by my own means. It's a good desire paired with the wrong method that always results in pain. Now, if you've been in the church for a long time, you know a common picture that's associated with sin is this image of an arrow missing its target. I imagine someone drawing back a bow, like I'm Katniss Everdeen or something, or Legolas, and I'm drawing back the arrow and I'm aiming it deeply at a bullseye. But when I let the arrow go, the arrow veers so far off that it misses its mark. That's what biblical sin is. The problem isn't the archer, though. The problem isn't Legolas. The problem isn't Katniss. The problem is not the archer. The premise of sin is that the problem is the arrow itself. There's a bend in the arrow that causes it to fly off course. The problem isn't that you've aimed in the wrong place. The problem isn't that we're pointed in the wrong direction. The problem is oftentimes that we have chosen the wrong arrow to take us there. That is sin. It's to miss the mark, not because the desire is wrong, but because the arrow that we have chosen, the method that we have chosen is wrong. Which brings us to the beginning, back to the Genesis narrative. And we're going to close, wrap up by spending a little bit of time here. Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now, how many of you know in the beginning there was an enemy and it was manifested as a serpent? And how many of you know that the enemy really has only one weapon in his arsenal? He only has one tactic, one ability that he can use against you and I. And it's this. It's a lie. It's an idea. And if his only weapon is an idea, then it stands to reason that the battlefield where spiritual warfare really takes place is in our minds. Our minds are the battlefield where we're either lost or won. If we go to Genesis 3:2, it goes on to say, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" Like, this is the most effective kind of lie because there are seeds of truth in it. You know what I'm talking about? Like, if you want to lie really well, this is why I'm a horrible liar. If you want to lie really well, there has to be like little grains of truth in it, right? It's not a blatant, outright lie. It's a subtle bending and twisting of the truth. It's really what's known as deception. Because if you remember a chapter back in Genesis 2, God says, you can eat from any tree in the garden. Like, think about it. If you're in an orchard and you're just seeing all these beautiful trees and there's so many and you're like overwhelmed by how many beautiful trees there are, how many fruit there are. But God says there's one tree you cannot eat from. That's what the situation was like. And then in Genesis 3, the enemy, he comes at them and he flips the script from broad and generous to narrow and restrictive. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Do you see what he's doing? He's flipping the offer. He's making a generous, wide, grand offer seem like a stingy, narrow one. He's not tempting Eve to eat the fruit. He's chipping away at her trust in God. So that where there was once love and trust, now there is fear. And so Eve responds. She takes the bait. She remembers God's voice in her life, not as generous, not as compassionate, not as abundant, but as narrow, like the serpent recasted. St. Ignatius of Loyola once said, sin is an unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. And this is what the whole Genesis story is about. Psalm 103, the psalmist says, you satisfy my desires with good things. Adam and Eve stopped believing that, so they sinned. And when we stop believing that too, that is when we fall into sin. When we stop believing that God's heart really is for us to be the deepest happy that we can ever experience, that's when we fall into sin. Now, in Genesis 2, God is repeatedly called Yahweh Elohim, which translates as Lord God in English. It was a way of them referring to God. But notice that when the serpent approaches Eve in Genesis 3, he just refers to God as Elohim. He takes out the first part, Yahweh, and just says God as Elohim. This is significant because the serpent is trying to sever Eve's personal connection with God's name. It's kind of like calling your dad sir instead of dad. I don't know if you ever grew up in a household that was like that. It's respectful. And maybe it's technically correct. It might even be appropriate in some context, but it's totally depersonalized. Right? If I made Zion and Ezra call me sir while they were growing up the entire time, there's kind of a depersonalization that happens. So the serpent, he's stripping away the intimacy between Eve and God. The serpent doesn't attack Eve with doubt of God's existence. He simply demotes the father's role in her life. Hear me, church, the temptation of the evil one rarely feels like an outright attack. More often than not, it feels like a subtle chipping away at our trust in God. And that's what's happening in this story. If we go on to verse 4 and 5. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So after warping Eve's view of God, creating some distance between her and the Father, the serpent then buries the lie. He plants the seed. He says, you can be like God. You can meet your own deep needs. You can meet your own desires through your own means. And you know, the most fascinating part about this story, the whole thing, is that the enemy never tells Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. Did you notice that? In this story, in this narrative, the serpent isn't going up to Adam and Eve and being like, oh, this fruit looks so good, doesn't it? Oh, that was a horrible snake. I'm so sorry. There's not a single moment where the enemy goes up to Adam and Eve and says, ooh, look at that apple. You should try it. There is no temptation saying you should eat that fruit. There's no temptation toward behavior. What he does is he sows a lie that God is not trustworthy, that God is not good. And the fruit of believing that lie produces the action. Are you following me? The enemy is not the tempter of immoral behavior. The enemy is the father of lies. So oftentimes the enemy's not saying, oh, you should lie to that person. What the enemy is saying is, oh, if that person knows that about you, they're not going to love you or accept you. And so the lie is a seed which produces the action, the behavior. And all the behaviors that hurt us and hurt others are just the products, the byproducts of the lies that we've come to believe in our lives planted by the evil one. Remember, the spiritual battle is where it's in the mind. If the voice of the enemy is to deceive us into taking on the false self, then it stands to reason that the voice of the Spirit of God is to break down all those lies and remind us of our true identity as beloved. Just like when the seeds of deception are planted deep within us, bad fruit emerges. On the other end, when the truth of our belovedness is planted deep in within us, good fruit begins to emerge. And so in the church, we do a horrible job of this. Church becomes all about behavior modification, right? Don't look at porn. Don't swear. Don't get high. Don't get drunk. It's all about behavior modification. But really what faith is about, and what we've seen from the very beginning, it's not about behavior management. It's about learning what the seeds within us are. What is the good fruit being produced? We have to look at the seeds that are planted. Is it seeds of deception or is it seeds of truth? Now, here's the heartbreaking ending to the story. And this is like The Empire Strikes Back, okay? We're going to end on kind of a downer and pick it back up next week because we have to see what the problem is. And so Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit, and this is what happens. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They realized their nakedness. For the first time in existence, people felt self-conscious. For the first time in existence, people felt the need to cover up, which is wild to us because our entire lives feel that way, doesn't it? But there was a time when no one felt like they needed to cover up. No one felt self-conscious or insecure. And now, for the first time ever, they feel a need to hide certain parts of themselves, in a sense, to put on a best self, a public self. And if we look at the Genesis narrative, fig leaves were actually the world's first attempt to control perception. And since that day, we've never stopped feeling the need to do the same. So what Genesis calls fig leaves, we today call shame. Now, shame is different from guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. Right? Guilt is about behavior. Shame is about identity. The father of lies now has what he wants. He's ripped Adam and Eve away from the father's love. Motivated by fear, they put on the false self through the fig leaves. They go searching for an identity outside of themselves. And in all of creations, this is an exclusively human problem. Have you thought about that? We're the only created beings who struggle with identity, right? My dog is not worried that his penis is all out and wagging about, right? No other creature in nature. I don't know why I use that example. What's wrong with me? No other animal in the jungle throughout all creation are worried. They're not self-conscious about how they look, right? A flower blooming in San Francisco doesn't struggle with comparison to all the other flowers. It doesn't have childhood wounds that it carries into the developing years that it's trying to heal from. It simply worships and glorifies God by being what God created it to be. Its true self. In all of creations, it's only human beings who believe the lie. It's only human beings who struggle to worship God by being exactly who he's created you and I to be. Brennan Manning puts it this way. One of the most shocking contradictions in the American church is the intense dislike many disciples of Jesus have for themselves. This is a unique human problem. And not just a unique human problem, it's a uniquely American problem. Did you know that? The real problem with the false self is that it works, at least temporarily. Adam and Eve knew this painful cycle all too well. They covered themselves up with something to cover their shame. For them, it was fig leaves. For us, it could be the compliment from the right person. For us, it could be a series of good deeds that make me feel like God likes me again. For us, it could be a future plan that makes today bearable. If I could just make it to that trip or that next experience. If it's anything I could get my hands on to cover my own shame. And it usually works for a while. It helps us forget that we're naked. The fig leaves worked for a moment. But I want you to think about this. What happens the second you cut a fig leaf off from a tree? It starts to shrivel up and die. And think about this. Humanity, From that moment on, they spend the rest of their lives cutting fig leaf after fig leaf after fig leaf, because the false self works, but it starts expiring the second you put it on. And whatever you reach for to cover your shame, you're going to have to keep reaching for again and again and again. If success and accolades are your false self, you're going to have to keep climbing higher mountains again and again, or your sense of self is going to feel diminished. If it's looks and your beauty and your attractiveness, you're going to have to keep modifying again and again so that you could keep feeling beautiful as your body ages. James Madison puts it this way: the false self plays its deceptive role, ostensibly protecting us, but doing so in a way that is programmed to keep us fearful. So we're going to close with this thought. How do we then get back what we lost? How does a person who suddenly becomes aware that the fig leaves aren't working, the things that we have done to cover our shame, the false self that we've put on, is nothing more than a miserable spiral and a self-fulfilling prophetic prophecy and a cycle that we keep getting caught up in? How do we get back to the loving union in the Garden of Eden, where we didn't have shame, where we could be fully ourselves? Every major philosophy and religion is trying to answer that very question. But for us in the Christian faith, we find a hint to that answer later in this chapter. Genesis 3:21. After all that had happened, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Okay, so God enters this fashion designer era, right? And he creates the first fresh fit for humanity. Okay, just imagine, it's a beautiful lion cloth. I don't know. Well, what's the big deal? Why am I harping on this moment? Here's why this moment is significant. Adam and Eve were the world's first vegans. Okay, I don't know if that's, you like to hear that, but they were vegans in the Garden of Eden. They were not hunting. They were not killing any animals. They were not spilling any blood, okay? They didn't eat any meat. No animals were ever hunted or harmed for food. They just lived off the abundance of the land. Why does that matter? How does God get that garment of skin to clothe them? When they were ashamed and they were naked and they wanted to cover themselves up, and they're like fumbling using these fig leaves, but they're not staying and they're ripping, and he sees them in their situation. What does he do? For the first time in all of creation, blood is spilled, an animal is killed, and it's sacrificed and made into a garment to cover their shame and their nakedness. God in this moment is hinting at his divine plan. He knows humanity is going to do whatever it takes to cover their shame. They're going to kill. They're going to take. They're going to steal by force, and nothing's going to work. They're still going to feel naked and ashamed. But God has a plan. He's going to come as a helpless lamb, and he's going to be sacrificed so that once and for all our shame can be covered. This is the gospel, is that Jesus came as a sacrifice to cover our shame and our nakedness. He's saying, you don't have to live out of fear anymore. You don't need to put on the false self anymore. You are loved. You are covered, not based on what you can achieve or what you can do by your own means, but by the work of my Son, by the work of Jesus, the Lamb that was slain for us to cover our nakedness and our shame. And so today, we're going to end on that note. I want us to close our eyes, and I want us to consider this. Where in your life do you feel like you are covering or feel a desire or a need to cover with fig leaves? Where in your life do you feel a necessity to cover up your shame with masks, with identities, with accolades that you have produced by your own means? Where in your life do you feel that need to overcompensate for your brokenness, for your shame, for your embarrassment? Maybe it's one of the 10 P's that you've taken on. But right now, I want you to consider, what area of my life is fueled or motivated by love, or by fear rather than love? God, right now, would you expose the fig leaves that we use to drum up our own lovableness? Would you expose the fig leaves that we use to cover our shame? Would you expose the fig leaves that we use to make ourselves feel significant, to make ourselves feel like we could be accepted and belong, to make ourselves feel like we're in control and we're safe, that we're significant? Would you expose the fig leaves that actually leave us more broken, that cause us to rely on the false self rather than leaning back and trusting that we are already loved, we are already accepted, we are already safe, we're already in the hands of the one who knows our future? Right now, in whatever way it looks like for you, would you lay down what that fig leaf might be? Maybe that fig leaf is the picture-perfect curated image that you present on Instagram or social media. Maybe for you, that fig leaf is all the money that you've acquired that makes you feel safe. Maybe that fig leaf is the significance you feel with starting that company or climbing the corporate ladder. Maybe that fig leaf is that desire, that discontent for the ordinary and the mundane, and the need and the longing for something next, for that next experience, for that next trip. Whatever it might be, would you lay that fig leaf down? And would you allow God to cover your nakedness with his love? You are already loved. God, we repent this morning from trying to steal from you that which we did not have to steal. We are already loved. We're already cherished. We're already valuable. We thank you for doing that work so that we didn't have to.